Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Chronicles. I'll give you a second to find it in case you're new to all this. If all you have is a New Testament, stop now. And, point at those guys in the back. Say, hey, I need a whole Bible because 1 Chronicles is in the Old Testament. And you're going to want to follow along as much as is possible with us. 1 Chronicles, it's kind of interesting. How many of you, and don't be ashamed, but how many of you actually read the first 9 chapters or made an attempt? Good. All 7 of you. Excellent. No, there were more hands than that. I'm just kidding. Reading 1 Chronicles, I was thinking, I've been to Arco Arena a bunch in the past, and they do a thing where they'll put a guy at half court, and if he can shoot a half court shot and get a swish, they'll give him a car. And it's like, hey, I could actually do that. And I was thinking maybe we could give a car to someone who'd be willing to come up and read the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. And I've got a car that needs some work. I'd be happy to give it to you. But anyway, if you've wondered, why are we looking at a book you read there? You tried to read it, and it's just name after name, and they're unpronounceable, and you never heard of any of those people, and you're like, why are we reading this? Well, at least these 2 reasons. The scriptures say to study and show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed. And what are we to study? All of Scripture, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfectly equipped for every good work. So we can expect, even in, some book like 1 Chronicles, and by the way, once we get past the first 9 chapters, which is why we're going to do that all tonight, once we get past those, it's really smooth sailing as we're looking at the life of David and we're looking at the life of Solomon and we're looking at the building of the tabernacle and the spiritual significance of their ministries and the realities that surrounded the temple itself. Well, if you studied through Daniel, and many of you have, you know that there are 2 perspectives on any given situation. In Daniel chapter 2, there is this glorious image, and the interpretation when Daniel comes and gives it to Nebuchadnezzar is that your kingdom, this head of gold, it's Babylon, and it will be replaced by an inferior kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, and then there'll be the Grecians, and then there'll be the Romans, and here's my point, is that when men look at the kingdoms of men, they see something powerful and glorious and wonderful. But when God looks at the kingdoms of men, Daniel 7 tells us he sees it as 4 destructive, ravenous beasts. And so we have man's perspective and we have God's perspective. 1 and 2 Chronicles cover the same period of history as 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings focus more on man's perspective. And there are notable differences. There are notable omissions. We'll see some radical ones next time and maybe touch on a couple this time. Samuel and Kings give us a political, moral history of the nation of Israel. Focuses on all 12 tribes. There's lots of emphasis on what's happening in the south and then what's happening in the north as they go back and forth. We see that there was a united kingdom that became corrupted, and the corrupted kingdom became divided, and the divided kingdom was conquered. First the northern tribes, later the southern tribes. Well, Chronicles is a little different. It is approaching things more from God's perspective, so it's not as concerned with the political condition or who was on the throne or the moral condition of the people. It's really concerned with the spiritual realities because those are really what's guiding and driving all the rest. So Chronicles is going to take us all the way from Adam all the way to a proclamation by a guy named Cyrus, who's a Persian king, that will allow the children of Israel to return from the Babylonian captivity. Now, If you don't know anything about the Babylonian captivity, don't worry about it. We'll get to that. We'll make some sense of it for you. If you want to know more about it, easy to just read through and get some insight. So again, we're going to be looking as we look at Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, at a lot to do with the temple and the priesthood. We're focusing on the kings after tonight, not just primarily, but exclusively in the southern kingdom of Judah. And if you're unfamiliar, in the north, after the divided kingdom, there was not one good king. They were all bad. Some were worse than the others. And when they wanted to compare any of the kings, they'd get the worst and compare everyone to him because they were all bad. When you compare in the south, there were many good kings. Not all of them. Some of them blew it. Well, all of them sinned because all do. But the bottom line is, they are compared not to the worst, but to the best. Well, it begins, and we'll read a few of these names just for fun. Adam, verse 1, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Having fun so far? Listen, this is actually way more important than you can imagine. And so let's spend just a couple minutes on this part. You need to know, first of all, that those last three names, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, well, every single person here is a descendant of one of these three men. They were the ones who, with Noah, survived the flood. And so we're coming down from Shem or Ham or Japheth. So there's implications in that. We are naturally, physically, all family. And that explains why things are so chaotic in the world, doesn't it? It's, family gets along and doesn't get along. But if every man on the planet understood that we came from a common source and it traces all the way back, why does he start with Adam? Because he wants us to know that that's where it all begins. That Adam was the first man created. And, listen, Adam reminds us of exactly that. That God created man. We're not here by accident. We aren't the product of evolution or time or chance. We were made on purpose and with purpose. Now, man's sin brought separation from God. Now, it doesn't tell us that, but we know that if we know the story of Adam. And this is why, by the way, we read the entire scriptures. It's why it's worth reading Genesis slowly and carefully and familiarizing yourself with the major players in the book of Genesis. It's essential because then when you see Adam, you know that saying, I don't know him from Adam. Well, that won't happen to you. You'll say, I know all about Adam. I know God created him. I know he lived in a perfect environment, that God gave him a wonderful and beautiful wife, and that they lived together in perfect fellowship with God until sin entered in. And so after sin enters in, then there's division. And by the way, the fact that it says Adam and then Seth, that speaks volumes. Why? He omits two names. He omits Cain and Abel. Why? Because Abel was murdered by Cain. And that shows you how quickly, once sin enters in to the family, to the community, that how quickly things go as far downhill as they can possibly go. Two boys who grow up together with the same parents in the same environment, and they both come to God offering something. One accepted, the other rejected. And instead of repenting, Cain kills his brother Abel. Well, we skip to Seth because Seth is a survivor. He's not a murderer and he's not dead. And so he's important in the genealogy that follows. Well, we follow the family line then from Adam to Noah, and we discover our need for and God's plan for our redemption. Now, you know, there's a scripture that says we should search the scriptures like it was hidden treasure. And if we would do that, we would find it. He promises that. And I'd like to suggest to you that God hides some of his best stuff in plain sight. And we have a beautiful example of that in these first four verses. Each of these names, by the way, has been transliterated for us. In other words, it's not that they're exactly how they would have pronounced them, but they've done their best to maintain at least the root of them and then give us a pronunciation that will work in our language. Now, if you get to the root of each of these words, just like my name has a meaning and your name has a meaning, how many of you know that all of our names have a meaning? They do. Every name means something. So check this out. Adam means man. So in the beginning, God created man. That's what Adam means. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Canaan, sorrow. So what do we have in the first four? We have man appointed to mortal sorrow. Then Mahalalel, hardest one to say. One of the best to say, because his name actually means the blessed God. Jared, not the diamond guy, but the Jared from Genesis. His name means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. So what do we have so far? Man appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring. Lamech means the despairing. Noah means rest or comfort. So it's the good news in plain sight, in a genealogy, in the most unlikely place. I mean, you start reading it and you look ahead and you think, well, let's just see where it picks up. It has to get better. But I don't know that it's going to get any better than man appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest and comfort. It's God's good news right here in plain sight. Well, we're going to see the first 28 verses here take us from Adam to Abraham. It's yet another reminder that God is all about family. Why? Adam speaks to the reality of our natural family. We are all descendants of Adam. That's why we all sin, by the way. We have inherited his sin nature. You gals got Eve's. But either way, no, it really all goes back to Adam. That's how God nails it. And so Adam speaks to the reality of our natural family. Abe, our supernatural family. How so, you might be thinking? Well, we're related to Adam physically. We're a part of the human race of which he was the first man. We're related to Abraham spiritually as all who walk by faith in God's word as Abraham did are. So we go from Adam to Abraham in the first 28 verses. And then we get to verse 29 and you can see how this will work out tonight. Ishmael and Isaac, we know these guys. The first was born as the result of Abraham's unbelief. It's a long and involved story, and if I wanted to do it, and maybe sometime I will, we could actually spend weeks and weeks and weeks in these first chapters, and we could definitely benefit and profit from them. But Ishmael and Isaac, God makes a promise to Abraham and his wife Sarah, you're going to have a child. They wait. They wait a year. They wait 5 years. They wait 10 years and no child. She gets this crazy idea. Maybe God doesn't really mean us. Maybe he just means you. She makes a suggestion. Why don't you take Hagar and produce a child through her? And this is the child, Ishmael. He's a child of unbelief, a time when they weren't waiting on or trusting in the Lord. Isaac comes along 25 years after the promise. I just want to encourage you. If you know that you know God's promised you something, and you've waited a year, and two, and five, and ten, and you're like, well, maybe he didn't really promise it. If you know that he did, you can be sure he'll make good on the promise. He always does. He's just not in a hurry. Have you noticed that? I certainly have. We've been in Chico for, well, I think we're approaching 27 years from whenever, you know, 1983, whenever that is till now. And we've been in this building for almost 10 of them. And before we were in this building, we met in any and every hall funky, some were smelly, some were just, you know, horrible, some were great. But I mean, we would just go meet wherever we could. There were times when we met at the Veterans Hall down the road, and some of you first came to the Lord there or first met us there, and we met you there. We met there for, I think, well over 10 or 15 years. I mean, it was a long, long stretch. And the deal was, is there were times we would show up and the veterans would show up too. And we had a deal. If they were going to be there, we weren't going to be there. But they didn't always tell us. So sometimes they just showed up and we're like, what? Well, we're already here. And they're like, you're going to have to leave. Well, you can't just tell people we're leaving. I mean, we were doing multiple services and we're like, we can't leave. We'll share it with you. And they're like, okay, we'll share it. And then they go down and open their bar right in the area where we have Sunday school. So you got a bunch of veterans with crazy hats drinking it up, and visitors are coming in and saying, wow, this church is hipper than we thought, you know. But during that time, and I bring this to your attention only to say, during that time, every vacant building, our elders, we would go down there, we'd say, maybe this is the one, and we would pray, and it wasn't. And then we would pray at the next one, and it wasn't. We'd pray at the next one. Well, long story short, the Lord always had this place for us. But he couldn't give it to us until Cinemark built it. And he couldn't give it to us until they vacated it, you see. There's no way we could have ever built this building. And the Lord had it in mind. So here's my point in all of this. God makes promises. He'd shown us, hey, I'm going to do something that will just blow you away and amaze you and give you everything and more than you could ever need to accomplish what I brought you here to do. But he didn't do it in the first decade, and he didn't do it till we were halfway through the second decade. And if you're, well, see, I'm going to be 60 this year. For some of you, like, oh my gosh, you're older than I thought. The rest are like, no, I thought you were older than that. But the point is, when I came here, I felt young, and compared to now, I was young, and some of you were young. Do you know when we started our church, we had 25 people, almost all of them were under 30. And we prayed, Lord, would you just give us some mature older people? I mean, we need mature older people. And he did it. You know how he did it? He just let us grow up and get old. And here we are. But the bottom line is, he always knew what he was going to do. And he gave us an idea what he had in mind. But he always gives you exactly what he promises and purposes to. Well, Ishmael and Isaac, and I'm not going to be able to spend that kind of time on any of the rest of these, or we'll have real trouble. Edom and Esau, these guys happen to be brothers as well. Esau, he's an interesting character. He's Jacob's brother. He's the one who sells his birthright for a pot of red stew. Originally, they called him Harry. He came out and he was a hairy guy, so they said, well, let's name him Harry. You didn't need a lot of imagination to put that together. And then after this incident, they change it. They don't call him Harry anymore. They call him Red. Why? Because it's his worst and most embarrassing moment. And you know how that is. It's apparently he was just past junior high when this happened, because from then on, he was known not as Harry, but as Red. Chapter 2, first two verses say, these were the sons of Israel. Now, Israel, as you go through, his actual name was Jacob. And God changes his name and changes him. But it's a long and involved process and story in and of itself. He's a guy who foolishly tried to obtain the blessings of God by his own efforts, in his own strength. He tried to take by finagling and force what God was going to give him by grace. And the great tragedy of reading his life story is we don't get to see how God would have done it. We know God promised to do it, but Jacob did all he could to make it happen on his own. Well, this brings us then, this mention of Israel and his sons, to the genealogy of God's chosen family, the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you talk to someone who starts spouting the nonsense that it's not right that God would choose Abraham or that God would choose Israel, or listen, God didn't choose Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Israel. Jacob is Israel, but he didn't choose them to exclude the world, but that he would have someone through whom he could reach the world. And it's the same here today. To think that it's not right that God's chosen us, well, if you get that he chose us to reach the world, to touch people for him, Well, it might not make sense that he chose us, but to say it's not right, of course, he has a right to choose anyone he wants to accomplish his will and purposes. So we didn't choose to exclude the world, but to reach the world. Now, there are at least seven things related to these genealogies that are exceedingly important. First of all, every individual needed to know his genealogy in order to lay claim to his inheritance. In other words, if you were a part of one of the 12 tribes, once they settled in the land, you knew where your land was, where your part was, your portion, because of the tribe you were a part of. And so it was essential. And this becomes very important after the captivity because people return from the captivity. And they're like, hey, I want my place back. Well, then you need to prove that this is your place. You need to show that you belong, first of all, in this portion of the land because you're a part of the tribe that God gave this land to. And by the way, God gave that land to the 12 tribes of Israel, and he gave it to them forever. Now, that's not a political statement. That's a spiritual reality. It has political implications today, but the reality is this. He gave them the land, and the land belongs to them. He's brought them back into the land. He's promised to first restore them to the land and then restore them to himself. He's done the first. You can count on, again, him fulfilling his promise to do the second. Well, second issue is that those who served in the tabernacle or in the temple now, as it'll be built, they had to prove that they were descendants of Levi. You couldn't sign up, say, hey, I really like to do some tabernacle duty. If you weren't a direct descendant of Levi, a part of the tribe of Levi, you didn't get to work in the tabernacle. Third thing is Israel's high priest had to be descendants of Aaron. So you had to know your tribe so you'd know where you lived and what you owned. You had to know that you were either from Levi or you were from Aaron or you were from one of the others. So here's the issue so far. Their inheritance, their place, their portion, predetermined by God. The birthright, it's not earned, it's not deserved, it's the same for us. What God has for us, we who've been born again, we have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. We have a part and a place in the body of Christ. We have a ministry that has already been pre-appointed and a place in the coming kingdom of the Father. Well, fourth issue here is these genealogies remind us, and this is very practical, that God's into family. Family is the foundation for a healthy community. Family is the foundation for a healthy society. And we're reminded once again, I already touched on it, but it's the fifth thing. We're reminded that all of us are family. We're all descendants, according to verse 4, of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And you actually can figure out, by the way, which of them most likely you're a descendant of by tracing back and finding out where they settled. And what that looks like today, what it would have looked like in that day. And so it might be interesting to you. Sixth thing is that we need to be on guard. Why? Because God's enemies will do all they can to divide and destroy the family, and especially his family. That's why I've entitled the message, The Family of God. We need to see ourselves that way. That way we won't spend so much time bickering with other believers. We just need to know, are they believers? And if they are, we're family, not just physically, but spiritually related and eternally related. Well, chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 take us from Judah to David. And this brings us to the seventh and final that I'll touch on as far as the importance of these genealogies. The most important issue as it relates to genealogies has to do with the line from Judah to David to Jesus. And here's why. The Messiah had to be a descendant of Abraham because the promises were made that in his seed, all nations would be blessed. He had to be a descendant of Isaac. God narrows it. He doesn't accept Ishmael. He says it'll be through Isaac that the promises are fulfilled. He had to be a descendant of Jacob. And so he had to be from the tribe of Judah. That's why Jesus is called what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He had to be from the house of David. So when anyone comes saying, hey, I'm the Christ, or I'm the Lord, or I'm the Messiah, or I'm the long-awaited one, the anointed one, they need to be able to prove, and certainly Jesus had the ability to do so, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and from the house of David. By the way, if you are a student of the Gospels and you've noticed there are differences in Matthew's genealogy as it presents Jesus' genealogy, and then the one recorded by Luke, the differences have to do with a curse that's on the line of Solomon through his son Jeconiah, or sometimes called Coniah. Well, Joseph is a descendant of David. That gives Jesus, though Joseph isn't really Jesus' dad, he marries Mary, Jesus' mom, and that gives Jesus the legal right to the throne of Israel. But here's a problem, and to the throne of David. The problem is there's a curse on the bloodline through Solomon, and he is a descendant of Solomon. Mary gives us the genealogy, or you know, Matthew's gospel gives us the genealogy that takes us all the way through Nathan, David's son Nathan. He's free from the blood curse. That makes Jesus an acceptable heir to the throne. So the genealogies in the New Testament, very important, and they're, of course, birthed and based out of the genealogies of the Old. Well, we're all the way to chapter 3, and we're only doing 9, so it's going swimmingly well. First, I'm starting to learn some English stuff, so when I go hang with my brother, I'll blend in. That's probably why you're doing the tea and crumpets night, right? Excellent. David's descendants, chapter 3, first 24 verses, 19 sons, 4 of them by a gal, Bathsheba. Now, this brings us to an issue that you might not think of at first reading, especially if you're just reading a bunch of names, and that is something I mentioned earlier in the introduction, that there are omissions in Chronicles that really are significant. As you read the history up to this point, you're well aware that David sinned seriously and severely with Bathsheba. Not that all sin isn't serious, but I mean, he committed adultery. He had her husband murdered. It doesn't get much worse than that. And here's the interesting thing. Chronicles never mentions it. This is the history, but this is, again, from God's perspective, not man's. This is no mention of David's sin. And why? Because God, from his perspective, wants us to be sure and be reminded that he doesn't just forgive our sin, he forgets our sin. He never brings it up again. That's what it means to be justified. God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. And that's how he deals with David, because David confesses, God forgives. Were there consequences? Absolutely. But from God's perspective, that whole deal is put away. Well, chapter 4, and see how fast we made it through 3. Wasn't that great? Chapter 4, first 23 verses. And I don't know why I say verse 23, but, you know, it gives me something to say. Judah's descendants, they ultimately lead us to Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And here's an important question. Did God choose Judah because they were like this most spiritual or best tribe or most faithful? Or no, God chose Judah the same way he chose you. And so if you're unaware of this, God didn't choose you because he thought, wow, if I could just get him or her, then I'd really have something I can work with. It would just so make it worth all the other flaky people I have to deal with. And no, God chooses us in spite of ourselves, not because of ourselves. And that's how it was with Judah. Go and read their history. You'll see that if you were God and you read what they're like, you'd think, maybe I'll get somebody else. But the reality is he chose them and he used them. And Jesus is tracing his genealogy back through Judah. And that reminds me, and it should remind you, that God identifies with us. He came to save sinners like us. Well, there's a surprise in chapter 4. Somebody did something right. And it's chapter 4, verse 9. A guy named Jabez. we read, was more honorable than his brothers. How refreshing in the midst of just a lot of names and then some things that aren't all that encouraging. Here's a guy who was honorable above the others. His mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. So apparently his name itself not that encouraging. But he called on the Lord, God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil, that I might not cause pain, or I may not cause pain. And God granted him what he requested. God takes note of and honors those who call on him, especially expressing a desire to do right in any generation. And so he, in the midst of just saying this guy and this guy and this guy and this guy, he says, and hey, I got a guy here that I want to draw your attention to. Chapter 4, verses 24 through 43, Simeon's descendants are mentioned. They were great warriors. They're highly esteemed in this portion of Scripture. And it reminded me, and there's some application for us, that God wants us to fight the good fight of the faith. But if we're going to do that, we're going to need to put on the whole armor of God. And having done that, we need to know we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 6:12, by the way. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, we're not fighting with the same carnal weapons, the same earthly and man's logic or any of that. No, we have something greater. They're mighty, these weapons that we're provided for the spiritual battle we're engaged in, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Well, chapter 5, and I'm feeling pretty good about this so far. We get to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. Now, Reuben is mentioned first because he is the firstborn son of these who will lead the 12 tribes of Israel. Sadly, Reuben disqualifies himself. And you know, we want to learn from the good and bad examples. We touched on that reality in our weekend study, our introduction to the book of Acts. And so read the first couple of verses with me here. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 say, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he is indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. So his genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. So he's telling us sin can disqualify us from the high calling that God has purposed and planned in our life. And it's interesting study to go through and see how many firstborn sons who were supposed to receive a double portion of the inheritance, who were supposed to be the leader of the family, lost that privileged position because of their own sin and stupidity. What does he say, though? Even though Reuben went down, Judah prevailed, from him coming a ruler. He's, of course, talking here about David, but through Judah also, we know, comes the one who rule and reign over all with a rod of iron. Well, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, some of you, those three together strike a chord. They sound familiar. These are the three that settled for less than God's best. Another very practical lesson for us. They settled on the wrong side of Jordan. Remember, God promised Israel this land flowing with milk and honey. He said, I'll go before you. I'll drive out your enemies. You're going to just thrive in this land and be blessed in the land. Well, they get to the portion right prior to getting in, and they're like, we kind of like it over here. And the other tribes, they're pretty upset about this, and they decide they're going to go to war with them. And they're like, wait, 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 we'll go with you. We'll fight with you. We'll help you secure your land. But we want to stay right here. And I'd suggest if God's trying to take you somewhere and you get right to the edge of it and you say, oh, I'm satisfied with this, that's settling for less than God's best. He has more for each and every one of us. So So there's a warning in these three, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, that we want to press on and enter into all that God has provided for us. By the way, these three, it's really two and a half tribes, because half of one of them split off and said, well, we're going where we're supposed to go. You guys do what you want to do. But here's the deal. These were the first to go into captivity. And why? Even though their leaders were mighty and famous, they sinned. And chapter 5, verses 24 through 26 says they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers. They played the harlot after the gods of the people of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the Lord God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria. That is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity, taking them to Halaharba, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. Chapter 6 deals with Levi and Aaron. And after Judah, they just might be two of the most important tribes. Why? Because Levi, again, these will be those who serve in the temple. Aaron's descendants will be the priest. And we do read in chapter 6, look at verse 49. But Aaron and his sons offered sacrifices on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place to make atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. Now, we're going to focus for a bit on these guys at the end of our study, but we're going to see them, they become majorly important. Their descendants will be the major players when we see the tabernacle, not just constructed, but functioning, or not just the tabernacle, excuse me, the temple. Been reading the stuff prior to all this. First the tabernacle in the wilderness, then the temple. So we're looking ahead now, and we're looking toward the building of the temple. The key word in this section, and I want to draw it to your attention, is the word atonement. What were they doing? They were offering sacrifices. The purpose was to make atonement. It's used 77 times in the scripture, only 4 in the New Testament. Why? Because atonement was all about offering the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. And once Jesus suffers and dies for our sin, well, he is the fulfillment of all that those were pointing to and promising. He is the end to the need for daily sacrifices that testified of sin and led to fellowship with God. All our blessings are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 7 is all about Issachar and Naphtali and Manasseh and Ephraim and Asher. They mention Benjamin. These other tribes, by the way, a part of the northern coalition. They'll follow the wicked kings in the north, made mention earlier. No good kings in the north. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians as a result of their idolatry. Chapter 8, and we're making real progress now. We go from Benjamin to King Saul. Why? Well, Saul is Israel's first king. Now, it sounds better than it is if you actually go back and read the story that leads up to his coronation. You realize that God was dealing with the people pretty directly. He spoke to them through prophets, priests, and judges. And all of those people were spiritually inclined. And then the people began to say, we want a king like the other nations. We want to be like everyone else. And God's like, that won't be good for you. I mean, if you have an earthly king like the other nations, he'll act like the other kings. He'll take your sons and put them in his armies, and he'll take your best goods and use them for himself. And he's just warning them, but they're like, we don't care. That's what we want. And they just pushed and pressed. And God says, all right, sometimes he'll let us learn our lesson the hard way, because it's the only way we can learn our lesson. And so what happens is that we go from God dealing directly with the people, or dealing with through someone who was truly walking close to God spiritually, the prophet or the priest, or and now we find King Saul. Well, we're going to consider him next time. Chapter 10 is all about King Saul and just the fact that he has only one chapter in the book of Chronicles is pretty sad. We'll consider it next time and we'll look at how radical it is that he's given so much press earlier and almost excluded from the record. Now, when God looks at what matters to him and what's significant to him, this guy is a minor player, though he was the first king of Israel. Chapter 9, verse 1. So all Israel, and this is as far as we're going tonight, so some of you are like, thank God, and others are still thinking, oh, I could go further. Well, time won't allow that, but we are looking at a few things here in chapter 9, and then we'll share in communion together. Well, all Israel was recorded by genealogies. Indeed, they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel, but Judah was carried away to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. So the northern tribes are taken captive by the Assyrians. And then the southern tribe of Judah is taken to Babylon. Why? Because of their unfaithfulness. And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions and their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nephilim. So what happens is that when people were being disposed, other people are going to come down. The city of Jerusalem is destroyed, but there are still places to survive or to build or to hang around there. And verse 3 tells us, in Jerusalem, the children of Judah dwelt, some of the children of Benjamin, the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 9 says, and their brethren, according to their generations, 956. All these men were heads of a father's house in their father's houses. Verses 10 through 13 tell us that, well, their brethren, heads of the father's houses, 1,760. These were able men for the work of the service of the house of God. So now we've moved to the priests. These are those that'll be serving there in the temple, that will be doing the work of the priest. Verses 14 through 34, they cover some of the responsibilities of the Levites, who again were set apart to minister to the Lord. Verses 17 and 18, within all that, name some of the gatekeepers. And there's an interesting passage. It says, I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, or the palaces of wickedness, I think some of the translations might say. And here's the interesting thing. A gatekeeper in that day and in that culture, very important job. It was a job that protected the city. If you were at the city gates, and if you were a gatekeeper at the tabernacle, well, you were making sure no one passed through there that wasn't supposed to be in there, because to go in, it meant death. If you were serving there, God had separated you out and brought you close for his service. And I want to draw your attention to just, well, three or four of these passages and some of the interesting things that they might have to say to us as we conclude and share in communion tonight. There were many. Verse 19, he mentions some of the sons of Korah and his brethren. And he says they were in charge of the work of the service, gatekeepers of the tabernacle. So the fathers had served in the tabernacle. Now the sons are going to serve in the temple. Why? Because I mentioned earlier, you could only serve if you were a descendant of these guys. Verse 22 says, these were chosen as gatekeepers. There were 212 of them, recorded by their genealogy. David and Samuel, the seer, had appointed them to their trusted office. They and their children were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, the house of the tabernacle, by assignment. And so, verse 26, trusted officers, four gatekeepers, Levites. They had charge over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God. So we're moving from those who were watching the outskirts of the temple, as it were, to moving into those who were taking care of the things of the temple. They lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility and they were in charge of opening it every morning. Some of them, verse 28, were in charge of the serving vessels. They brought them in and took them out by count. Some were appointed over the furnishings and implements of the sanctuary, and over the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the incense and the spices. Some of the sons of the priest made the ointment of the spices. Now, At this point, especially if you're new to all this, you're saying, well, what difference does any of that make? Here's the difference it makes. That every one of them was given a specific place and purpose, a work to do, and every single one of them was significant and important in the plan and purposes of God. And I like to suggest that that's true for all of us. There were those, their job was to deal with the showbread. He mentions that in verse 32. That was a major issue. Each loaf represented one of the tribes. It was a picture of God's provision and care. It pointed back to his miraculous provision in the wilderness. It pointed forward to his son who comes saying, I am the bread of life. I want to point out verse 33, maybe one or two more of these. These are the singers, he says. Verse 32 says, some of the brethren of the Kohathites, they were dealing with the showbread. But these are the singers, heads of their fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers, were free from other duties. They were employed in that work day and night. What was their work? They sang. Can you imagine? And you're like, get a job, and what's the job? Just want you to hang around and sing to the Lord day and night. It tells us how important worship, and not just, you know, we talk about how there's lots of ways to worship the Lord, but one way we worship him is in song, and apparently that really matters to him, because he had full-time people in the temple employed day and night just to offer praise to him. These were the heads of their fathers' houses. The Levites were heads through their generations. They dwelt at Jerusalem. All of this, of course, reminds us God uses those he chooses. Every one of us has a place, a purpose. We were chosen on purpose and with purpose. And so our ministry primarily is to discover what God has purposed for us to do. Not one person unimportant to God. Not one person less important in the purposes of God. And when we stand before him, he won't judge us by comparing us to what others did or what we did in comparison to that. He'll just judge us based on were we faithful to what he gave us to do. Final verses of this chapter, 35 through 44, introduce the family of King Saul. We're going to be looking at him, as I already mentioned, in our next study. And as he mentions them, he says they dwelt alongside their relatives in Jerusalem with their brethren. Lord, I thank you for this introduction. And you know, again, I'm filled with anticipation, having read ahead, knowing what lies ahead, as we're going to look at the life of Saul and see the great potential he had and his many failings. Lord, as we'll consider the life of David and Solomon, as we'll look at the temple and the wonder of it, Lord, I pray that you would give us an ever-increasing appetite for your word, a desire to know you better through your word, to be transformed into people more like you as our result, the result of our time in your word. And I pray tonight, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, those that know exactly what you've called them to. I pray, Lord, that you'll strengthen them in their resolve to serve and glorify you, to rightly represent you. I pray, Lord, for those who are struggling in their walk tonight, that as we take the bread and the cup, it will be a time of restoration, of reconciliation. As we look past the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and we look at you, the one who brought true atonement, who made us one with you through your Son Jesus and his blood shed for us. Finally, I pray, Lord, for any who'd be here who've never committed their life to you. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity before we take the bread and the cup and celebrate his death and resurrection for us. We began looking at the reality of the gospel in this first genealogy, that the beginning of from Adam down to Noah. And God wants you to know that man is appointed mortal, and that brings sorrow, but the blessed God has come down teaching that his death has brought the despairing rest and comfort, and you can know that rest and comfort tonight. If you've never surrendered your life and you're ready to, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And I'll pray for you and with you. And you'll be forgiven all sin. And just like David, he doesn't just forgive it, he forgets it. He never brings it up again or holds it against you again. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service, this study, if so, raise your hand. We'll pray together. Lord, you know us. We pray as we take the bread, as we take the cup, that, Lord, you'll bring us into a remembrance that should bring us to the place of our first love, where we first realized how great your love for us, how great your sacrifice for us. And, Lord, as we surrendered our life that day, may we surrender afresh today. Yielded to your plan and purpose for our lives. Sure that you have something unique and special and important for each of us. Seeking you till we find and fulfill the calls on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.